Well, there's an old song that came to my mind earlier as I was thinking about this evening, and it's by a guy named Frank Sinatra. I don't know if you know who Frank Sinatra is, but the song in its emphases says basically, no matter what happens, I did it my way. Now, that may work for somebody who's determined to have a certain type of life for themselves, to say that I didn't do it your way, I did it my way. But when it comes to the things of the church, should we ever say we did it our way? No. The greatest danger to any church is when the church begins to do it their way, as apart to God's way. And it's very important that that right there radiates through our minds and all that we're doing, because we're not doing things that are meant for us to do by our own whims and desires. God has not been silent in His Word. He's given us a lot of instruction. You realize that we do not have a blind faith, right? We have 66 books. I don't know how many words. Who in here knows how many words are in the Bible? I should say your English translation. God has given us a well-informed faith. He has not been silent on the matters. So we don't have to guess. You know what we have to do? We have to search. We have to ask of God, what do you require of us? And that's the reason why we're doing a blueprint for a healthy church. Again, to remind us that we want to do things His way. His way always leads to success, because His way can never fail. All right, pop quiz. Isaiah 55:11. Anybody know what that says? My word goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me void. It will accomplish all my good pleasure. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than any, able to divide down to division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and able to interrogate the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So if there's one place we go to understand God's desire for His church, is we go to His word. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And there's probably going to be some spontaneous verses I'm going to have you read. There's going to be some verses that are already in your notes that we'll read. The aim of it is that we hinge ourselves to God's word, and we ask of Him, how shall we then live? And once we do that, we will be in a safe place, because we will do it His way, and He blesses the work of His hands. So may we be those hands of His that He blesses. So this leads to the first question as we get into our subject about elder-led congregationalism, how it all works together. Is what's the primary purpose of the church? To make and grow disciples. Now, yes, there is a higher purpose. To glorify God. And how do we do that? Through making and growing disciples. So if you ever want to know what the church's purpose is we exist to be a people to glorify God. How do we do that? Through making and growing disciples. Everything that we do, why we gather as a people to be edified, we are intended to go out into the world to make and grow disciples. That is the primary purpose of the church, is to make and grow disciples. Christ saves us and leaves us here to be His ambassadors. And what do ambassadors do on behalf of Christ? Begging people to be reconciled to God. Somebody read for us 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. It's on your sheets.
All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God.
So now if we were to look at 2 Corinthians passage in its context, Paul in verse 16, he says, therefore we no longer consider any man according to the flesh, even though we knew Christ, the man, according to the flesh. But we have been made new. We are new creatures in Christ. And then he says, all this is from God. The reason why you are a new creation is because God does something miraculous and wonderful in your life. He caused you to go from death unto life. He called you out of darkness and placed you in his light. He has loved you with a great love. He has extended a mercy to you, and he has set you in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. All this is from God. And now he's given us all a job, all an assignment. All of us are responsible for one very thing, and that's the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do?
Represents.
So when you think about even our human institutions, especially from a governmental standpoint, we have ambassadors who are overseas. And they stand, and who do they represent? They represent the U.S. They represent us as a people. And they are there on behalf of the President of the United States. So we are ambassadors for Christ. There's not one king in all of human existence that has been worthy enough to be an ambassador as the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, God making his appeal through us. Here's where it begins to press into our purpose. God makes his appeal through you. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus, your singular objective in life is to be a mouthpiece for God. He makes his appeal through us to the lost world. And then he says, we implore you. That word implore also means beg. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Now, what is interesting about this picture, I'm begging someone to repent and believe on behalf of. If I'm begging on behalf of, what is the one on behalf of doing? There's a begging, there's a pleading, there's a call, there's a cry out to people to be reconciled to God. This is what Christ says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So our singular purpose is to glorify God through making and growing disciples for his glory. And when one person repents and believes, then they are brought into the church and taught to obey Christ. How much of Christ's commands is one taught to obey? All of it. So now take for example, a new believer. No real background in the Bible. Maybe grew up in some kind of nominal Christian culture where they know the name of Jesus, but they have no ideas of his edicts. How much instruction do they need? A lot. There's 66 books of the Bible they need to get familiar with. Who's tasked to do that? Who's tasked to teach them? Yeah, the more seasoned, more mature saints. We all bear that responsibility of being a mouthpiece for God, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. And whenever somebody repents and believes, we are responsible to make sure that they are taught to obey all things of Christ, all of his commands. This is the work of the ministry. This is the work of the ministry. It is discipleship. When we think about the purpose of the church and how the church structures and how it functions, we remember that we are here not because we enjoy each other, even though that's a good reason, but we're here because God has placed us here with this very purpose. You should never grow tired of helping somebody grow in Christ. You should never grow weary in helping others grow in Christ. You should never give up in helping others grow in Christ, because that is the work of the ministry. And in order for this work to be accomplished, God in his infinite wisdom has given us structure in order for that to fully develop and be executed. And that structure is elder-led congregationalism. Now, there's a book. I picked up a few copies, and if you want to take one and read it yourself, they will, in a couple of Sundays, we'll have them out on the shelves over there. But there's a book called Congregation's Authority. It's by Jonathan Lehman. And here's a quote from his book. He says, elder-led congregationalism is about church government, but it is also the program that Jesus established to make the whole church responsible for the whole church and to train every member for the work. It is Jesus' discipleship program. This means that every member of the church shares in its responsibility. The congregation, having been entrusted with authority from Christ, is called to ensure that his work of discipleship is faithfully carried out. Elders, as members of the congregation, note that, because we're going to come back to that, elders are what with the congregation? They are members of. Unlike the Presbyterian approach or the Anglican approach, we elders are not separated in a structural hierarchy from the people. It's not like the elders are over here and the members are over here. No, the elders are members of the congregation, are specifically tasked with, what do you think? Equipping. They're specifically tasked with equipping others for the work of the ministry. You as a member of First Baptist Church has responsibilities because you're a member of Christ first and foremost. And your responsibility is what? To make and grow disciples. Now you need to know how to do that. And whose responsibility is that? Well, it's the elder's responsibility to make sure the church is equipped for the very work that God calls you to. So yes, is there a distinction of function? And yes, is there a distinction in responsibility? Yes, but there's no distinction in membership. You are a member, I am a member, and we are on equal footing before the Lord in our responsibilities. I bear it differently than you. I will be held to a stricter responsibility as a teacher, James 3. I'll be held accountable for shepherding souls, but you will be held accountable to your obedience to the call to make and grow disciples. In order for this to function properly, everyone needs to understand the primary goal and where each member is gifted in the service. As stated, we have covering up to this point, even going back to the very beginning of our time, we dealt with spiritual gifts and how they flesh out in the life of the church. And everybody, there's not one person in the household of God who's not been gifted to serve the household of God. Everybody has a gift, but everybody's gifts are going to be different. Your gifts and my gifts may be different because the eye and the ear function two different ways. And nobody is more precious in the eyes of God than another, because we're all members of Christ. But we've all been gifted with a particular gift in the service of the church. So the primary goal is what? Discipleship. And each person in the body has been gifted to serve to advance that goal. I think if we understood that simple point, that clarifies a lot of what we are about when we gather. In our responsibility, in our togetherness, and even the choices we make. Even the hard choices that we have to do. So all members do so by proclaiming and protecting the gospel while taking responsibility for other church members. Before we read the Hebrews text, let me ask you this question. We know what it means to proclaim the gospel. But what does it mean to protect the gospel? To defend it against
mockers?
Yeah.
Error.
It's easy for error to creep into the church. Paul warns that Acts 20, 28 through 30, he says that when I leave, there'll be wolves who will come in from the outside seeking to devour the sheep. And they don't devour the sheep because they eat the flesh. They devour the sheep because they teach them false teaching. But yet there's also some that have come up from within you to lead the disciples astray. And we see that in the book of Galatians. Who has bewitched you? If somebody comes preaching a different gospel than that which I have preached, consider them anathema. Let them be damned, is what Paul is saying. What?
So it's a protection within, you know,
the perfection is within what we have inside.
Yeah, well, we can't protect the gospel in the world. People have their ideas. There's atheists that abound. There's nuns that abound. There's multiple religions, but not preaching the gospel. It's the household of God that preaches the gospel. So yeah, we protect it within. What's another? What do you think it means again? Protecting it from error, protecting it from wolves. What is it? What's another way we protect the gospel? To make sure we know it. We got to know what we. If we're going to protect the gospel, we need to know it. There's one very important piece. It's protecting the representation or the visual output of the gospel. Whenever somebody says, I believe Christ, but yet live completely immorally, what do they say about the gospel? They make a mockery of it. Hebrews 10 gives a great dire warning about those who have come to the knowledge of the truth, but yet go on sinning willfully. It says that they will have a fearful expectation of judgment because there's no longer a forgiveness of sins because they trample underfoot the spirit of the blood of Christ. They make a mockery. Protecting gospel means that we have a personal interest in each other's lives in such a way that whenever one begins to walk away into sin, what am I tasked to do? I call on them. I'm willing to bear responsibility for another person's soul before God. Meaning, my concern for you is that you would know Christ, grow in Christ, love Christ, and enjoy Christ. And what hinders me from doing that? Well, it's me, my sin. And the ultimate sin that we're most concerned with is the sin of unbelief. Somebody read Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. There's a great underlying current in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews isn't only concerned with the practice of honoring Christ, it's also about one's perseverance, making it all the way to the end. And he says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an unbelieving, evil heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What's the remedy or the instruction for us in the lives of each other, and according to verse 13, what are we taking? What are we doing? As it's still called today. Every day we have a personal interest in the welfare, spiritual welfare of another believer. We have a members covenant for a reason. And my concern and your concern should always be for the spiritual welfare of those in the household. This is our, as members of the Church of Christ, universally and specifically locally here, this is our responsibility. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Somebody read that.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Let me ask you, what's the command in those two verses? So the command is actually consider. That's the command. Consider how to stir. So if you were to consider, what does that require of you? You have to know them. What do you do with your mind? This consider term really means put your mind to work. Be thoughtful. Be considerate. Put your mind to work on how you can stir each other up to love and good works. So the command is for us to actually have each other on our minds in such a way where we're going to help each other along in faith practice. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that day that's drawing near, what day is that? It's the return of Christ. So my desire, your desire should be for everyone in this room should be one thing, and that's what? That we all make it to the end. That our faith is sure. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that actually we're going to be willing to encourage one another. And encouragement isn't always making you feel better. Sometimes encouragement really is just that 2 Timothy 3:16 perspective. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for what? Yeah, for teaching, reproof, instruction, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Sometimes the encouragement is a correction. Sometimes the encouragement is a rebuke or a reproof. Sometimes the encouragement is an instruction, because biblical instruction points us to press on. That's the task of the members. Church membership then comes with responsibilities and an authority to fulfill what Christ has commanded. Let me ask you this. Whose permission do you need to speak truth into another believer's life? You've already been granted the authority. In fact, Christ commands you to do so. For you not to do it is what? It's disobedience. So you've been given authority. The church has been given an authority to do what Christ has commanded the church to do. And out of that membership, the Lord has called certain men to take on greater responsibility to make sure that members are equipped to fulfill what Christ has called them to do. So the church has been given the authority to make disciples. What happened here?
So men.
You know what? Yeah, so I totally missed one. Thank you. Yeah, men and equipped. Thanks for pointing that out, Tim, because that was confusing. I was actually wondering if I had some old slides. But out of the membership, the Lord has called certain men. And what do we call those men?
Elders,
to take on a greater responsibility. And why do you think the word greater is there?
Because it's everyone's responsibility to a certain extent.
Yeah, so everyone has responsibility, but is everyone's responsibility tasked with equipping the saints for the work of the ministry? No, God has carved out a special assignment for particular men to make sure that the church is functioning in the way that the church is supposed to function. And we, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the pattern of a plurality of elders has been going on from the 70 elders with Moses all the way through the pattern of the Jewish people, and even to Jesus having 12, and then he goes into the church age with the apostles. They were the carved out ones to make sure that the people of God were able to walk and function as he commanded them to do. So the men, again, they are members with greater responsibility. I'm sorry, Gladys, but you're not going to be responsible for the souls of all the people in this room. You're free from that. But yet, God has called you to bear responsibility for souls in this room. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So what's the work of the ministry again? Discipleship. And we make and grow disciples by teaching all that Christ has commanded. And whenever somebody begins to go wayward, what do? We encourage them not to do that. Don't go that way. That's the purpose of the church. Now, mind you, this is so high level. Like, there's so many nuances that we can get into, but we're not going to do that. Because we're not talking about church discipline right now. We're not talking about the specifics of making sure you're equipped to protect and defend the gospel. We're just talking at a high level. You have been granted authority to make and grow disciples so that no man falls away. And then God's given us men to equip us to do these things who are called elders. Now, here's the definition I gave you guys a couple weeks ago of elders. Elders are mature Christian men who have been called out and gifted by God and appointed by the church to lead, teach, protect, and care for a local body, modeling Christ-like character in both life and doctrine. Why do you think the term appointed by the church is there?
Because safety and a body clunking down rather than maybe one person saying.
Yeah, so. Yeah, so it is the responsibility of the body to see the giftedness of other members and say, you know what? I think God has gifted you to bear more responsibility. I'm not gifted that way, or I'm not called that way. But yet, we need people to lead us and teach us, and you're already functioning. And any elder will never be, okay, I want you to become. Any elder is always going to be affirmed, never assigned. Meaning, we're not going to grow elders. Elders are grow by God. We affirm them. We see, you know, I see the work of God in your life. Your home is in order. You're gentle. You walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're above reproach, and you can teach. We need men like you to care for us. And that's God's pattern. Elders are always affirmed. They are appointed by the church. So they're already functioning in a certain respect. As an elder before they're ever given the assignment, they're already qualified before the qualifications are even considered. An elder isn't one that the church looks at like, I want you, so let me grow you up to become an elder. That's not how it works. An elder is seen by the congregation saying, we see it. We see God's work in your life. We see his gifting in your heart, in your actions. You're modeling Christ-like behavior. We need to point you to that task, to that responsibility. Elders are given responsibility and authority to make sure that the church is functioning according to the edicts of Scripture. And where the church is weak, it is the responsibility of the elders to fill up what is lacking through training. What do you think I mean by that paragraph?
The eldership, and I want to use plurality because I think that's most important, is responsible to see the needs of the congregation where there's more training needed, affirm those areas where it's already working, and support that. So it gets back to that role, that God-given role is to be the overseer. And that means, you know, I've heard the analogy of almost in American football, the linebacker that's watching as the hole opens up and then plugs the hole, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
But making sure that people are equipped for the role and the function that God has appointed them to, but affirming that through the eldership.
And it's interesting, using the linebacker analogy, how many defensive plays have one linebacker? Not very many. Yeah. Most defensive plays have multiple linebackers. There's the, for all you football fanatics, you got your 3-4. Your three linemen with your four linebackers. You got your 4-3. You got your four linemen, your three linebackers. The point of it is to plug those holes. It's to stop. It is to prevent a stopgap. So with elders, the elders' responsibility is to have such a pulse on the church and the weaknesses that the church have to fill up the training so that you are without excuse. My responsibility is to make sure that I teach you in such a way that I can stand before God and say, Lord, I served your people well. When we begin to think about the idea of submission and service, we may or may not have time to do that tonight, but my responsibility, an elder's responsibility, is to make sure that you are served and served well. But what is my service to the church? Am I the only one supposed to be making hospital visits? Am I the only one supposed to encourage the weak? Am I the only one that's supposed to show up to somebody's house who's in a broken state? Am I the only one? Is the elders the only ones? That is not their work. The work of the elders is to make sure you're equipped to do those things. Because it takes a body to care for the body. Going back to Jonathan Lehman's quote, he says that, I love what he says, elder-led congregationalism is the program that Jesus established to make the whole church responsible for the whole church, and to train every member for the work. So that's the aim. So I labor, any elder should labor to make sure that they are equipped in the word with an eye towards the saints and seeing, well, what needs to be filled up? What is lacking in the faith of the people? What is lacking in our faith practice? So, and then it's not about correction as if it was sinful, because not everything is sinful. It's just, I didn't know. You don't know what you don't know. And if I don't know, I can't do. But my responsibility is to make sure I serve you well, that you can honor the Lord in all that He's called us to do. So Christ has given all members a job to do, and it is the elders' responsibility to make sure the members are trained to do their jobs. I got this little bit from Jonathan Lehman's book as well. Elder-led gives you job training. Congregationalism gives you a job. So elder-led congregationalism is you have a job to do, and it's the elder's responsibility to make sure you are equipped to do it. Now, let me ask you this. Am I free from bearing the burdens of one another? Is an elder free from bearing that? Because he's instructed to teach and train. No, I'm a member of the church. All elders are members of the churches, and they're responsible to do the exact same thing that all members are called to do. The difference is God has equipped me in such a way to be able to equip you to do those things. It's like, you know those subscription packages that you see? $20 a month, you get this, 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 and this. Tier one. Tier two, all of tier one, and then this, this, and this, and this. It's kind of that responsibility. Here's the church's responsibility, and then here's the elder. All the church's responsibility, and this, 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 and this. Not that we have a tier system in the church. When we get this right, we are no longer governed by trivial, non-gospel matters, but instead we are putting our focus on what is paramount, and that is the glory of Christ through making and growing disciples by proclaiming and protecting the gospel. Now, this is where it begins to press in on some real life-on-life matters. Somebody read for us Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and I will explain why I chose the NASB over the ESV here. But somebody read that for us.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out to your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
If you were to summarize Philippians 2, 1 through 4 into one sentence, what would you say?
Care for each other.
Mm-hmm. Above yourself. So care for others above yourself. It's interesting here, Paul says, if these things are true, encouragement of Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. That means that we are all on the same page in what we are doing. There is no disunity in this text. And the way we keep that unity perspective is we consider others as more important than ourselves, not looking out only for our interests, but also for the interests of others. So if this unity perspective is the primary driving factor, when we look at the structure of the church and this elder-led congregationalism, we understand that this is not a competition between people. This is us being on the same page, doing the same thing with different assignments. We have different jobs and different responsibilities. It is somewhat like a team. The quarterback is not the wide receiver. Now, I've seen them try to become one, especially if you've seen any of the Tom Brady plays. The dude is about as fast as a snail. Great quarterback, but not the best receiver. I guarantee you the fridge, what was his name? Perry something? I doubt he would ever try to become a running back because the dude's just not fast. Well, he may have run some plays, especially those short ones. That's not the best analogy because the big dude probably just run people over. But the point of it is, when we understand elder-led congregationalism and the function and practice of the church, we understand that we're not in competition for roles. We're on the same team, intent to do the same thing God's called us, and we are on the same purpose. We have different responsibilities as we move along. Therefore, God has called us to respect and to honor and to love and to submit all those things according to His ways. In this regard, elder-led congregationalism is not democracy where the members have the final say, because the elders, they are part of the body as well, and is not a monarchy or an oligarchy where the elders have the final say. It's not a competition. It's not a tension between the two. And I think so often when we think about elders and members, we have them in two different classes, and it's almost like they are sometimes pit against each other, especially in an elder rule model, where you have a governing body who actually governs the people. They're no longer part of the membership. Instead, it is a framework that seeks to submit to the head of the church as we live out our faith practice. We can't think about our structure in the church the same way that the civil government is structured. Nor can we think about it from a true democracy. Because what is a true democracy?
Everybody votes on everything.
Everybody votes on everything, but who rules? Majority rules. And if we function under a majority rule perspective, it doesn't matter what the things of Christ are then. Whoever has the loudest vote or the most votes, we go that direction. Nor is it like a government that's ruled by a king, which they usually have a parliament and all their advisors. But the people have no vote, no say. So we don't function in any of those categories, because that's not the way Christ has set up His church. We're not a democracy. A lot of people think congregationalism is a democracy, because the people vote. But it's not a democracy. The things that we vote on are paramount, are significant. They're not trivial. Like how we spend our money. That's not a trivial issue. That's a gospel issue. And how do we funnel the use of our resources? Do we funnel it or do we save it? Those things. Well, the gospel discipleship is what gives us perspective. The responsibility of the leaders, the elders, is to make sure the people are thinking and acting in such a way where when we come to these moments, it's really going to be an affirmation of what God is already doing in the life of His church. We can't think of it along the lines of a two-tier system. It's not elders and members. We're all members with different responsibilities. We're all one. Somebody read for us Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Yes, sir. 5:18 through 21.
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
So if you look in here, he says, don't do this, but do this. Don't be drunk with wine, but instead be what? Be filled with the Spirit. If you are Spirit-filled people, what kind of decisions will you make? Spirit-filled decisions. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. A happy heart sings. A happy heart in the Lord sings spiritual songs. And giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence. What do you think it means to submit to one another?
Putting it beside ourselves.
Okay.
Or your differences. your emotions, putting them aside, and it's not about you, it's about doing the business of Christ. Because if you love Him, you will submit to Him. If you love Him, you will obey.
Yeah.
And it's not just submission to Him, but to our leaders, who works, and it's just that humble submission.
Yeah.
That He requires. Because if you start with the little things, much bigger things, you won't be able to just submit to Him.
Yeah. Anybody add anything else? What does it mean to submit to one another?
It's showing humility.
Showing humility. In care.
Preferring others.
Yeah, it captures in the Philippians passage we just read.
Mm-hmm. Clearly captures.
Yeah.
It is interesting when you think about the ultimate submission to one another really says... no to self, yes to else, yes to others. And that requires a whole lot of humility because I want to do it my way. There's things that I want. And man, I'll tell you, as a dad, there's plenty of times where I'm in the middle of something and my kid will go, Dad, I'm like, what is it? I need your help. What do you need? Your help. I just told you. I need your help. What do you need help with? Because I'm in the middle of something. I don't want to give up of myself. But if I'm going to serve my kid, I have to say, okay, well, this moment is more important to serve my kid than to serve myself. We easily and always serve ourselves. But to submit to one another, it is that service to one another. It's to take a personal interest in another person. It's to care for them, not just I enjoy you and I want to bring you a meal. No, I'm caring for you in intimate and deep ways. So we submit to one another. We consider others as more important than ourselves. We don't only look out for our own interests. But then we submit to those who are responsible for us. We see this text quite often. Hebrews 13:17. Somebody read that for us.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
So we submit to one another, and we submit to the leaders in whom God's given us. And let me ask you this, the leaders, who do the leaders submit to? That's it?
The body.
They submit to the body.
Yeah.
They submit to each other.
Yeah.
But ultimately, Christ is the head.
So I like to paint this picture. The leaders submit to the people. They're members as well. They submit to one another. There is no classificational difference here. The leaders submit to the saints. Now, this is where we get a proper understanding of what submission is. This isn't, hey, you are obligated to serve me in all my wants and needs. I demand you, pastor, to show up at my doorstep. That's not the service or submission that we're talking about. It's not an authoritarian submission. It is a caring submission. It's the imitation of Jesus in Mark 10:45, pop quiz. You know that one? I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. Love each other as I have loved you. By this they will know that you're my disciples. No greater love has one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So the submission that leaders have to the saints is for the care of their souls. We still submit to one another. But also an elder recognizes that I am responsible for the well-being of those whom God has entrusted to me. So what does he call you to do? Well, he calls you to make the leader's job easy. Don't make it difficult, for it would be of no benefit for you. So how do you do that? Well, how do you make his life easier? Well, you obey your leaders. You submit to them. Now, obedience. What do you think the leader is going to call you to obey? The word. It's not like a parent with child. Hey, I told you not to touch that thing and you touched it. You violated my commands. It's not that. It's the word. It's the ways of Christ. It's to teaching and calling and holding each other accountable to obey the things of Christ. We submit to our leaders. We obey. But I'm not going to give you some edicts that are not biblical. You know, like, man, the 1900s, really the 1700s to 1900s was really a wild time in America because there was a lot of legalistic activities. As an old friend of mine would say, the saying was, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. Like that was like, that's what Christianity was dwindled down to, is people who are not smoking and chewing. But that's not Christianity at all. That's law. So obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, you submit out of reverence for Christ. You don't submit to good leadership because leadership is good. You submit to leadership because God has commanded it. I don't submit to the government because I approve of the government. I submit to the government because I want to honor and revere Christ. Same kind of thing. So we submit. So what time is it? So, okay, you've got 10 minutes. Good. I want to walk through a couple of living illustrations of elder-led congregationalism working itself out in practice. These are not in your notes, and they're not in your notes for a reason. There's been a few of these things that I have been part of, and it's unfortunate because some of it is not happy stuff. So, a man commits adultery on his wife. What's the biblical process for this man? What is the church or the people called to do? Well, the first step in the process is, if someone sins against you, what do? You go to that person and you inform them. So the wife, when she finds out, she goes to her husband. She confronts him on the matter. The man defends himself. Denies it. Makes light of it when there's clear evidence. The Bible tells us if you go to someone and they hear you, you've gained a brother. If you don't, what do? Take two or three witnesses. She comes to the elders and she says, hey, my husband stepped out on me. My family's broken. She's obviously hurt and he's denying it. Elders get involved, investigate. Evidence is clear. And the man, still unwilling to repent, defends himself, blames her. The elders work with him for a period of months, appealing to him, calling him to repentance. What's the next step? You bring it to the church. So now the elders have to lead the church through a process that is so broken, so hurtful, so pain, but the members have responsibility here. The elders go to the church and says, hey, we have unfortunate news. Said man has violated his covenant with his wife, stepped out on his family, and now he's abandoned them. We need you to pursue him for the good of his soul. We need you to hunt him down for the good of his soul. Members raise their hand, say, well, what about the wife? What does she need? What about the kids? What do they need? Glad you asked, because they are hurting. They are broken, and they can use your encouragement. They can use your prayers. They can use your calls. They can use your visitations. So now you've got a man who has violated his covenant commitment to his wife, and he's sinned grossly against the Lord. You got a woman and her children who are suffering the consequences of this man's choices, and they're broken, and they're battered, and they're weak, and they're desperate. But then you got a body of people. We love this man, and we want him none other than to be reconciled to God and reconciled with his family. We love this family. We want them to be cared for, comforted, guided. The man plants his heels, moves away to another state, files for divorce. What is the church to do now? Well, the church at that moment has no choice but to declare this man an unbeliever. There's no evidence in his life of the work of the Spirit. So now it's the end of church discipline, the bad end of church discipline, the undesirable end of church discipline. But in this, there's a process of the church working out the functions that God has given us through an elder-led model. Because, one, the people are trained to be able to walk through this. May we never have to go through anything like that here. And it's not just adultery. It's fornication. It's somebody who's caught up in a whirlpool of lies. It's any sin that violates the character and nature of God. Proverbs 6 says there's six things that God hates, seven that's an abomination. That seventh one, you know what that is? One who sows discord amongst the brethren. The church is responsible to step into that, but yet the church needs to be equipped and know. And who instructs the church on these matters? Well, it's the elders. Let's take another sad situation, but not as unfortunate. Well, I don't know. It's still unfortunate. But it carries a different weight and it carries a different outcome. You got a friend, church member, so excited she found out she's pregnant. Then she finds out she miscarries. What do you do? What do you do as a member in the church with her? You weep with her. You care for her. You nurture her. Only to find out 6 months later she's pregnant again. Only to find out a month later she miscarries. What do? This is where your equipping to bear the burdens of others comes in. This is kind of falls into what we call the biblical counseling realm, where you can nurture this person along to behold Christ. Because guess what kind of conversation she's having in her head about who God is? The enemy wants none other than for all of us to have the wrong perspective of who God is, that he's a tyrant, he's not for us, and he has no desire for our healing. And it's moments like that where you can begin to understand why somebody would begin to question the love of God. But yet, equipping you to be able to step into those moments where it's real and it hurts. But yet with the word of hope on your lips. Third living illustration. A man comes to the elders and says, I feel the Lord tugging on my heart. I want to make sure it's true. And what he's tugging me to do is to go to the unreached people group of Libya. What's the elder's responsibility at that moment, do you think? Pray. Give him guidance, instruction, to help him think through. And then whenever he's like, hey, you know what? I really want to go to Libya. Where's the church's responsibility in this? Well, the church needs to come alongside and say, you know what? God has a vision. How far does God's vision go into the world? It goes to all the nations. So the people of God should be equipped and have the mindset that, man, I want to see the gospel go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we got one of our own who's willing to uproot himself and his family, if he has a family, to go to the other side of the world so that the gospel could be known. What is the church's responsibility? Support. You need to care for this family. And how do we support as a church? How do we support one of our own who'd be willing to go to the other side of the earth?
Yeah.
Yeah, prayer. Words of encouragement. Like, man, missionary lifestyle is a very lonely world. And then financial support. So this is where elder-led congregationalism really shows up whenever you have a people who have been taught well and they're exercising and living out the biblical edicts accordingly. And we're functioning because in all three of these scenarios, what's at the heart of it? It's discipleship. With a man who's stepped out on his wife, what's the greatest concern? Well, is that he would repent and believe. For the lady who's suffering through miscarriages, what's the ultimate end? That she would know Christ and enjoy him, even in the midst of her darkness. A man who's called to the mission field, that he would trust the Lord and the church would support the work of the gospel going forward. These are just three simple exercises, if you will, real life examples of elder-led congregationalism coming to bear from a people who are well-equipped to handle the life of each other. And that's the end of it. And that's what we have to be as a people. How many people should only sit in the pews and that be their extent of church involvement? The ministry is built on relationships. The ministry is built on relationships. That's discipleship. It's all relational. Every ministry we have has relationship in it. So, just to summarize all that up, at the end of the day, elder-led congregationalism is a healthy body of people who are trained well by its leaders functioning as a disciple-making culture. That's a healthy elder-led congregational church. That's a healthy church. So that puts the onus back on us as members to look again at the Word of God and say, how are we functioning in light of what we know to be true? For James tells us, he who knows what is right to do but does not do it, to that man it is sin. So we want to do right. We want to do right by God. We want to do right by each other. We want to do right with our community. And ultimately, we want to do right with what God has entrusted to us that goes out to the world. All right, so that's wrapping up our church governance portion of a healthy church. Any thoughts, any questions, any cries of outrage, any words of encouragement from anybody? Anything you would add, Tim?
I think it's very important to note, you know, and we touched on this throughout these lessons, this was a big deal in the Reformation. So basically you had Calvin supporting a particular model. Calvin purported the priesthood of the believer, that he was more in favor of almost a continuation of the priesthood to some degree. And that's why you see the presbytery set above the church. So the presbyter actually are a group of elders that rule over individual churches, and they send a pastor to those churches. But then you have the Episcopal model, which really grew out of the Church of England primarily, which is almost a priesthood, an Anglican priesthood, really, very similar to Catholics. John Smith was an advocate of the priesthood of the believer in an ecclesiastical body based on the New Testament. And that's where the Baptist model generated, where a fundamental principle, as Bob pointed out, is our elders are members of the body. They share in all the responsibilities, all the benefits of a member, but also because of their special gifting that God has given them, has a higher responsibility. And that's the model that the historic Baptists have played. And some of the modern Baptists have departed from that model, quite honestly. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, our responsibility is always to constantly be bringing us back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? How does the Bible? And that's what this model is, the biblical model.
I started doing some research on why did Baptists predominantly become a single elder model. Do you know one of the reasons why Baptists adopted a single elder model eventually, really in the 1900s? Because they didn't want to be like the Presbyterians. That was legitimately one of the reasons. So they didn't want to be like the Presbyterians. They didn't want to have elders. And the argument against that really fell on the Baptist fight for baptism, a believer's baptism, with such precision. But then there is a caveat on precision of elders from the New Testament study. Another reason why was more pragmatic. The church, most Baptist churches were in rural areas where they didn't have qualified men. It wasn't men who were gifted to teach. So by consequence, there's a single pastor model. Now, whether that was in their mind ideal or not, that's what it became. But it became the norm within Baptist life for some odd reason, where a single pastor model became kind of like one of the identifying factors. But if you trace the history of the Baptists, especially from the Reformation, there's always been that multiplicity of care, because not one man can bear the weight of what God calls in the equipping. I appreciate many of you guys, plenty of you guys text me and say, like, I got one text from one of the members earlier today saying, I hope you were able to rest after a very busy season of teaching and preaching. And which I appreciate that, because there is a sensitivity towards it. But when that load is separated, it's shared, the saints are more equipped. I have blind spots, and I know I have blind spots. Now, I don't know what I'm blind to until somebody shows me, hey, you can't see this. But the multiplicity of care is a health, like the most healthy churches have a multiplicity of care. Now, there are certain churches that will have a plurality model, but yeah, they wouldn't call it that, because they'll have like sidebar kind of guys. But still, they'll have the final decision maker would be a single elder pastor model. And as I shared with you guys 2 weeks ago, I had met with a guy who really kind of like rejoiced that he had the final authority. I'm like, God, I don't know about the man's heart, but may that not never be my joy. Because I fear making bad decisions. So, but anyway, any other thoughts as we wrap up this section? Any questions? Noah's ready to go home. Next week, we're going to start a portion that we're calling How We Gather. And it's not just going to be how we gather on Sundays, but how we gather in home groups, how we gather on Bible study, how we gather in small groups, like the purpose. Again, what's the church's purpose? To make and grow disciples. So how all these things play a part in our disciple-making strategy. So how we gather. So next week, we'll actually talk about the Lord's Day and what we do when we gather. So you have to come back for that one, because it's going to be instructional, informative. So, all right. So who would be willing to pray us out of here? Noah said he. Yeah,